Thank you to all those who have taken part in our service this morning. Thank you to Russell for leading through that time. Can I highlight just one or two things that Nick mentioned to you? Easter is less than a month away, Easter. Do you believe that? Unbelievable. Where is this year going? I do not know, but it's flying through pretty quick. So do make sure you get some of these. Do take these away with you. There's a whole pile of them out the front there or in the coffee shop, even more in the coffee shop. And I've got even more in the car. We will be distributing these around the streets, so keep your eye open for when we'll be doing that in the coming weeks. But make sure you've got in your diary what's happening. So this is really for you at this moment in time to make sure you know what's happening around Easter time and when all those things are happening. So take these away and use them, please. I wanted to mention, some of you will remember Jan Small and her husband Roger Small. Jan died just under a year ago. Sadly, Roger passed away. Roger wasn't a member here, so some of you won't have known Roger, but some of you will have done. And I wanted you to be aware of that, and also that his funeral is taking place this coming Thursday. So if you could be mindful of that, I don't think it's in the prayer list, but if you could be mindful of that. If you're interested in attending and supporting the family, we'll be at Wessex Vale over in Hedge End, the Hedge End Cemetery. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head the time. If you're interested, come and see me afterwards and I'll make sure you've got the exact time because I may give you the wrong time as well. Tonight's service is... there is no evening service tonight. So just in case you missed that, there is no evening service tonight because of our meal together and our church meeting. So we continue with our journey through John 14, 15 and 16. And we get to this passage here in John 16 that Sue's just read to us. Obviously, it flows on from the passage before. And I'm grateful to Chris who looked at this whole passage of the world hates you. So we don't know if you can help Adrian there, please. The world hates you, which was not an easy passage. And this passage particularly kind of follows on from that difficult passage. So, if you can concentrate, pin your ears back, because it could be a bit of hard work this morning, and you're going to get a lot out of it if you work hard. If you kind of fade away, then you might miss some crucial points, because what Jesus has to say here is actually crucial, but Sue read it very slowly for us, because it's not that easy. Not that the words were difficult, but kind of trying to get your head around what Jesus is saying, the depth to what Jesus is going to go into in such a short space of time, and just a few words, is quite difficult. Let me just remind you our journey that we've been through so far, through John 14 through to 16. Jesus had told the disciples, in the light of all that's about to happen, they didn't know what the cross was going to mean. They didn't really understand that Jesus was going to fully die. They hadn't quite comprehended all these things, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he was going to the cross, and chapters 14, 15 and 16 is kind of Jesus' sermon before Easter. So we've kind of spent a lot of time listening to Jesus' sermon before Easter. And it's his sermon to them before Easter. And what he's doing, he's saying to them a number of things. And the first thing he says to them, do not be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. He goes on and says, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. There's a future for you. Then he says to them, I am the way, the truth and the life. Whatever happens, I am the way. He says to them, don't worry, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Another advocate, a paraclete is the word that he uses. A counselor, another companion that's going to walk alongside you. So far, everything's pretty good, really. You know, the cross is in sight. Not that they understand that, but Jesus has said all these things. Don't worry, I'm preparing a place for you. There's a future. The Holy Spirit is coming. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Remain in me, and I'll remain in you. All those things have been said, all really positive things. You would have thought at this stage, they'll be saying, oh, okay, it's great. Everything's sorted. Jesus has told us these things. We need not worry. We need not fear. And yet, when we get to this passage, what we find is that they are filled with grief. Through everything that Jesus has said so far, they are filled with grief. They're filled with worry. They're filled with concern. And partly because they've just listened to Chris's sermon about the world will hate you. And kind of, if someone says something to you, say, look, everything's going to be fine. There's going to be a future. There's going to be a companion that works alongside you. You know, just stick to the task. Everything will be fine. But they hate you. Not only will they hate you, but some of you, they'll kill. You probably think, actually, I have not heard anything that's gone before. Suddenly, you get fearful, don't you? If I said to you, look, folks, don't worry. Everything's going to be fine. But as we walk out of the church, we're all going to be going to glory very quickly. You kind of wouldn't hear about everything's going to be fine. You'll just be thinking, the end is nigh, kind of thing. And that's kind of what happens. Is the disciples have heard all this good stuff, and yet they haven't heard it because they hear the last bit. The world is going to hate you. The world is going to put you outside the synagogues. They're going to trial you. And then some of you, you're going to lose your life because of me. So Jesus picks this up, and he wants to get them back on course. I'm not sure if he succeeds. So any preacher out there, if you feel that you didn't succeed, I don't think Jesus succeeded in getting his listeners to hear what he was actually saying through this sermon. So take some comfort from that. He says this, now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you ask me, where are you going? I've entitled this, When the Spirit Comes, but I've broken it into two halves. So the first half is, Before the Spirit Comes. Before the Spirit comes, and the second part is when the Holy Spirit comes. So we're going to look at before the Spirit comes. And what Jesus says to them is that none of you have asked me through this discourse, where are you going? Now, you good scholars out there would be going, hang on a minute. But they did ask him. Because you could go back to chapter 13, and that's exactly what it seems that Peter is actually asking Jesus. And did not... Is it Thomas or Philip? I forget. One of them anyway. They kind of asked that question because Jesus then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So you kind of think, well, what are you talking about, Jesus? Have we not asked you that question? But the issue is this, because the translation here is probably not that helpful. What Jesus is saying is, none of you are asking, where are you going, Jesus? They're so caught up with them. What's going to happen to us? And actually, when you look back, that's where they kind of are at. That's the questions they ask from their heart. It's not so much, they're not so worried about Jesus. They're more worried about us. And Jesus has been answering that question. What's going to happen to you? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. I've just gone through all that, haven't I? I won't repeat myself, but he's told them all these things. And yes, the world will hate you. But none of you ask, what's going to happen to me? And the reason that he says that is he wants to bring their focus back to the thing that is about to happen. What is about to happen to Jesus? Where are you going? Jesus is about to depart. He's used that terminology. I am departing. But where are you going, Jesus? What's going to happen to you, Jesus? And the sad thing is that these disciples are so concerned about themselves that they miss the historic moment when Jesus will walk eventually on his own to the cross. Where were his friends when he went to the cross? Nowhere to be seen. Where were his friends in this moment when in a moment or two he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he will sweat drops of blood out of anxiety and concern? And where were his friends at that moment? They were too tired to pray. And so they were asleep. Do you see what's happening? Their focus is on them, not on Jesus. And Jesus has to bring them back to the focus, to understand what he is about to do. They don't get it, by the way. You know, it's clearly they don't get it. But he's trying to do that. And hopefully we will get it. And he's saying to them, where am I going? I am going to the cross. Do not be afraid. Because, actually, the cross is good. He goes on to say to them, "It is for your good that I am going away." Verse 7. "It is for your good that I am going away." Everything about the cross does not look good, does it? You know that. You know that historic moment. Anyone put up on a cross, crucified even to this day, is something horrific about it. I saw a picture the other day of just a child being killed by fundamentalist Muslims. Probably a Christian child placed upon a cross. There's something absolutely horrific about it. And there was something completely horrific about Jesus' death. It was cruel, it was painful, it was bloody, it was awesome, awful. But Jesus says it was good. Jesus says it was good. Why? He goes on to say to them, "Listen, in what? In the place that I'm going, the place I'm departing to, the cross that I will find myself on, it will look like disaster, but it will be success. It will look like defeat, but it will be victory. It will look like sorrow, but it will be joy." You know, we call Good Friday Good Friday, don't we? And it's not a mistake. We call it Good Friday because it was good. Even before Jesus went to the cross, he said, "This is good." He actually relates it to them, actually. It's not going to be good for Jesus. It's going to be horrific for Jesus, but it's going to be good for them. For them, it changes everything. As Jesus dies on the cross, it changes their life completely and utterly. It will be turned upside down and inside out. As Jesus takes all the punishment, all the blame, everything that should be thrown on us, all the wrong things that we did were placed upon Jesus. And he takes all everything in the world that we look at and say, "That's wrong." Every death, every sin, every abuse, every starvation, every illness, every sickness, every cancer, every anything that you want to say, "That isn't right in life," Jesus takes on the cross. And you look at it and go, "That's awesome, that's awful, that's horrific." But for us, it's freedom. Yeah? It is freedom that we have been set free from all these things. And he's saying to his disciples, "You know, you're going to see something terrible, but it's good." Do you remember that stuff that your parents used to give you? What was it? Cod liver oil. Do you remember that? Show me age. Some of you are going, "What on earth is he talking about?" Cod liver oil. And I remember my mum saying, "Go on. It tastes awful, but it's do you good. It's good for you. Take it down." And I remember at one point saying, "I'm not taking any." When you got to a certain age, you go, "No, I'm not having any more of that." Well, the cross is not cod liver oil. It's greater far, far. But I don't know if that ever worked, to be honest. I mean, do people still... I think they have it in tablets now, so you don't have to taste it. Don't you? The cross is far greater than that. It looks absolutely terrible. But for you and I, for the disciples then, but for us also, it means good news. That everything that we did wrong, every bit of sin that we're caught up with, even innocently, is removed from our lives. And the fear of the future, whatever that entails, is taken away because we know we have a bright future because of what Jesus did in the cross. So Jesus says, "I've got to do this for your sake. For your sake. That's why I'm going away." The second reason, in a sense, that he does this is he also says, "I've got to do this. I've got to do this because as I do this, I will go away and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. But if I do not do it, I will not be able to send him." That's what Jesus is saying. He said, "I must go through this sacrificial death on your behalf. And as I do so, I will then return to the Father. And when I return to the Father, the Holy Spirit can be poured out upon you." Why can't the Holy Spirit be poured out on them beforehand? Well, in some ways, they've kind of already experienced some of the Holy Spirit. They've experienced the power of God, but not in its fullness. And it is only when we are set free from the things of sin And the judgment that is upon our lives, that actually the Holy Spirit can come on us in his fullness and his power and his might. And as we saw earlier in John 14, that as the Holy Spirit is poured out on his church, so much more of God's kingdom can be brought to the world. These disciples will experience a new and dynamic relationship with God the Father. Yeah, their relationship with God has been through Jesus. They'd watched him pray and they've said to him, Jesus, teach us to pray like you pray. They'd seen him in this wonderful relationship with the Father. He had taught them how to pray. But they didn't know God in the way that they would know him. And it is only as the Holy Spirit comes upon them eventually, which we read in Acts, that they would come close into the relationship, the intimacy of relationship with God the Father. And that can only happen as Jesus departs from them. So once again he says, this is good, because I will go into this place of the cross, and by doing so, release you so that you might be vessels where the Holy Spirit might come and dwell in you. So this is the teaching that he brings to them before the Spirit comes. And then he goes on to talk about what will happen when the Spirit comes. And this is where we get technical. So, wide awake, because we're going to look at a word that is a Greek word that's quite important in this. He goes on in verse 8, it is. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, when he comes, he will do these things. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you will see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. The first thing the Spirit does is to expose the world to its guilt. The word is translated here, convict, in my version, sometimes prove in some other versions, is elencho, is the Greek word, E-L-E-N-C-H-O. And it's generally translated as prove, or to show fault, or to rebuke, or to convince, or to convict. It's a very technical word. And in some ways, our English language doesn't do it it doesn't do it justice, really. So that's why we're going to kind of unpack the word for a moment or two. Probably the best word I've settled on is to expose. Do you know when something is exposed? Do you know when you did something wrong as a child and you thought you'd get away with it? And then your mum or your dad discovered the evidence and you were exposed. And you could scream that you were innocent as much as you wanted, but you knew you were guilty. You know, there was nothing. You could not hide. You were in the light of judgment, if you want. And you could not get away with it anymore. It's that kind of idea, that the Holy Spirit will be sent so that the world will be exposed. So it will see itself in true light. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in three particular areas. Let me unpack these for you as carefully as I can, but do listen carefully. First area, in sin. The world will be exposed in its sin. Why? Because people do not believe. What's Jesus saying? Why is he saying that? In the light of Jesus' death and the revelation of the Holy Spirit will come and highlight the depths of sin. As Jesus dies on the cross, it will be a historic moment that shines out into the world from that day onwards and always the perfect beauty of love and perfection. And as people ponder it and look on it and research it and consider it and meditate on it and reflect on it, they will fall on their knees before him, recognizing they are sinners, seeing the man on the cross and actually saying, I deserved to be in his place. The depth of sin is those who look at the cross and say, we will not believe. The greatest sin any man can do is reject the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest sin. You thought it was something else, didn't you? You got all your sins graded, haven't you, in your head? You know, the little white lie. the black lie, thieving, then all the worst things that come after that. But the worst sin that you and I could ever commit is to recognize that Jesus died on a cross through history and say, I refuse to believe. And Jesus says, because that's actually what happened, isn't it? You know, the teachers of the law, the ones who should have known their scripture and known, the ones who were in prayer, should have been in relationship with God, listening to what God was saying, they rejected Jesus. And by rejecting Jesus, they entered into the greatest sin ever known. The Holy Spirit's role is to pour the light of conviction upon those lives, upon our lives, and to show us what Jesus really did. And to show us the depth of our sin, of how cruel we are as men and women, humanity, that we would place the Son of God on a cross. Today, Christ's innocence, truth, beauty, wisdom, service, compassion, mercy, and justice and love confronts us and exposes us and exposes a world that is full of guilt, deceit, ugliness, foolishness, dominance, self-centeredness, unforgiveness, injustice, and hatred. That's what it does. That's what the cross does. The beauty of Jesus exposes all our frailties and weaknesses. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, that we might see ourselves as we truly are. First one was sin. The second one is righteousness. He convicts us about righteousness because Jesus says, I am going to the Father. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is, as Jesus is placed on the cross, we see true righteousness. Caiaphas and the teachers of the law thought they were doing a righteous act by placing Jesus on the cross. If we could get rid of this man, we're doing it for the sake of the religion, for the sake of our belief and our worship in Yahweh. This man believes he is the Son of God and therefore he blasphemes. So it is righteous and right that we should eradicate his life. And yet, as Jesus hangs on the cross, suddenly through the work of the Holy Spirit, we see true righteousness. What righteousness is all about? What mercy is about? What forgiveness is about? But even more than that, as Jesus breathes his final breath and they place him in a tomb, God raises him up to the greatest place of righteousness. You know, they tried to lay him down, but God raised him up into a place of glory that we might see the fullness of righteousness. In Jesus is the perfection of righteousness, the glory of the righteous one, if you want. And that's what Philippians 2 talks about, where Jesus entered into our world and became one of us, dying to the point of being placed upon a cross, so that God might raise him up to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name. And Jesus stands there in all glory today, at the right hand of the Father, saying to us, this is what righteousness is, because God has lifted me to this place as I lay myself down for the world. And the Holy Spirit will convict. The light of conviction or being exposed comes upon us. And as that light pours upon us, suddenly we think, goodness gracious, we haven't got a clue what righteousness is in the light and wonder of Jesus. And thirdly, judgment. As the cross takes place, as the trial and death of Jesus takes place, there's that moment, and it's in John. So you can read on, where Jesus and Pilate face each other. And as you read that trial that takes place, there's that moment, and there's a conversation with Jesus about are you a king? They say you're a king. What kind of king are you? All that kind of stuff goes on with Pilate. And there's a moment when you're reading it, you're thinking, who's actually judging who here? Have you ever read that? It's worth reading that passage and asking yourself, who is judging who? in the light of that moment? Where is judgment taking place? And Pilate thinks he's the judge. But Jesus stands there as the vulnerable, beaten Son of God, knowing that actually he is the judge of the world. And one day he would judge all things. In fact, actually, in the moment of the cross, he knows that judgment is being placed upon the prince of the world, as he calls him, Satan himself. That's why he says in terms of judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. It looks like the Son of God stands condemned. But actually, in that moment of condemnation, where humanity places all our sin on Jesus and put a crown of thorns on his head and whip him and beat him and take him to the cross and they raise him up, at that moment, suddenly God shouts, "You are condemned, Satan. It's done." This is what judgment really looks like. You thought it was power, but actually the greatest power is when my Son lays himself down for the world because I love the world. That's true judgment. The prince of the world is finished. The battle is won. It's just a matter of time when everything that is evil and of the devil will be thrown into the fiery pit known as Hades. Jesus' death is victory. That's why Jesus can say to them, "It's good. All that's about to take place is good. And the Spirit will reveal all this to you." That's his role, to expose these things to the world. Sin, righteousness, and judgment, that we may know about these things, understand them, recognize sin in the world, recognize what unrighteousness is in the light of Jesus, and recognize that Jesus, in his act of love on the cross, brings a final judgment upon the world that we might know. And if we know those things, then we have a choice, don't we? What do we do about sin in the light of the cross? What do we do about righteousness in the light of the cross? What do we do about the pending judgment that is to come eventually because of the cross? What do we do about those things? Well, you do two things. You walk away, well, actually three things. Most people ignore it. Don't want to know about it. They kind of try to dodge out of the light of the Holy Spirit, so they don't want to see it as it truly is. Many try that option. I'm not sure if it's or not. It's like kind of sitting on the fence. It gets uncomfortable after a while. But the other two options are you reject it, or you fall before Jesus and say, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you for all that you have done. And I have nothing of goodness to bring. Nothing of righteousness. Nothing that says that I am not guilty. In fact, I have so much sin in my life. So much unrighteousness in my life. So much in my life that I deserve to be on the cross myself. But thank you for dying for me. And I accept your gift of love." And my prayer is that each and every one of us here have done that. Or if you haven't done it, why not do it today? Why not kneel before Jesus and say, "Thank you"? Allow the Holy Spirit's light to come into your life. Be the child that got caught. You know, there's a moment, I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again because you deserve a story because you listened so hard, but I'll tell it quickly because we're going to run out of time. But there was a moment when I was about 7, I used to play football in the garden of our house. And my granddad used to live downstairs. And my mum used to say to me, "Do not kick the ball against the wall." Because in the middle of this wall was granddad's bathroom window. And I said, "Mum, I'm a great footballer. I won't hit granddad's window." So that day came where I was at Wembley, I was actually in the back garden, and I was about to score the final goal, and I hit this ball with all the might I had. It was one of those old brown balls. I hit it with all the might. It may have been a bit damp as well at the time. And this ball flew straight through Grandad's window, smashed it to smithereens. A little seven-year-old, I looked at all the bits that were falling all around the place. I wondered whether I could get some sellotape and put them all back in and no one would know. I spent some time pondering how to put this window back in so no one would never know the guilt. And in the end, I had to march all the way around the house, up the stairs, around the corridor, the hallway, to the kitchen. And I stood in the kitchen door, my mum was cooking, and I stood there with tears rolling down my cheek, and I basically said, "Mum, I'm guilty. I've smashed Grandad's window." Have you ever been in that place when there's nothing you can do but say, "I'm guilty. I'm guilty. It's me. I did it." Do you know the first thing? And then I kind of then clenched myself, waiting for my mum to go, "You stupid boy!" and whack me around the ear. But the first thing my mum did was to come and hold me and say, "It's okay. Thank you for confessing." She didn't quite use that word, but admitting that you've done it. "Yeah, and Grandad's not going to be too happy, and we told you not to do it, all those kind of things, but we love you, and we can put it right." And that's what Jesus has done for us. Each and every one of us in that place, we stand in the kitchen door full of guilt, and the light of the Holy Spirit is upon us, convicting us. I are the guilty ones. And all God wants us to say is, "Yes, we're guilty. Forgive us." And as we say that, he comes and he puts his arms around us and he says, "It's okay. Because guess what? My son has put it right. My son has put it right." And as you give your life to him, he sets you free. And Jesus was at ends to try and get the disciples to understand that this is what it was all about. This is what was going to happen. And they struggled to hear and to understand. I've got another section on the Holy Spirit, but we don't have time. But I think it's important to allow that to resonate, to remind us, if you're a Christian, to be reminded from time to time that you and I are the guilty ones, but he was the innocent party that died for you and I. It's good to be reminded of that, isn't it? It's good to be reminded that the cross is good. As we approach Easter, as we approach Good Friday, let's approach it with joy in our hearts and gratitude and thanksgiving, saying, "Thank you, Jesus, that you did that for us." As we approach each song of worship from Sunday to Sunday, stand there and say, "I was guilty, but now I've been set free. Praise God, let my voice raise in praise and glory to his name." That's why we're going to sing "To God Be the Glory," because we needed to sing a rousing hymn that said, "God, you are good in all that you have done." And if you're a Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in what God has done. Praise God for the coming of the Holy Spirit that has revealed these truths to you. But if you're not a Christian, let me say to you, why? Why not wait? Why wait? Find out, ask questions, discover more, become part of the question course if you're not already part of it. Discover what Jesus really did for you and give your life to him. Follow his path, become one of his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit in your life and all the promises that go alongside that so that you might live in the truth of all that Jesus has done. Let's take a moment just to bow our heads in silence and stillness, and allow that very Spirit to enter in to our thoughts and our hearts and our minds, our lives, to bring his light, to reveal truth. We didn't get to that, but we throw that in anyway. That we might receive of him and give praise to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross, and for you it was awful, horrific, but for us it was good, and you did it for us. We praise you, we thank you, we give you glory, we We rejoice in it, Lord. We thank you that your Spirit has been poured out upon us. And that many of us can speak that we have been convicted of these things and the guilt in our lives. And we thank you for that moment of standing there saying, I am guilty. And we thank you for your loving arms around us. And that moment that you say to us, because of my son, you are set free. You're innocent. He's taken it all away. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us would know that grace, would know that mercy, would know that love. In your precious name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.